Dr. Schenck is a longtime minister, many, many, many years as the preaching minister in a church in Memphis, Tennessee. Last couple of years, he has been at Oklahoma Christian University teaching students and preparing not just the student body in general, but specifically even Bible students and future ministers of the Word in preparing them to preach that Word and to do it in a way that lives are transformed. And he is here with his wife, Sally. Again, at 3 o'clock this afternoon, Dr. Schenck is going to return to the fellowship hall, and we are going to have two more sessions this afternoon. As an aside, before the last session is over, we are going to have an event that is going to be taking place with our teenagers, and that event is going to be at another church. And so if you're the parent of a teenager, just a quick reminder that at 5:15, your kiddo needs to make sure your kiddo is over by the doors going into the office complex of our church campus in order for them to board the bus and to head over to the citywide, area-wide youth praise. But at this time, we're going to invite Dr. Schenck to come up and to preach the Word of God to us. And welcome to our church family.
Well, let me begin by saying thank you. I want to thank you on several levels. One, thank you for inviting me to come and for the warm, wonderful welcome of hospitality and Christian love that you've expressed. And we've gotten to talk to, Sally and I have gotten to talk to many of you. And so thank you for the warm welcome that we've received here in San Antonio. But I also wanted to thank you on a deeper level. And I've been wanting to say something like this for a long time. Sally and I both teach at Oklahoma Christian University. She teaches girls, general education Bible. Most of those girls are not going into ministry. We have some young women preparing for children's ministry. And I teach undergraduate Bible majors who are going to be youth ministers and preachers, missionaries, and also teach in the graduate program preparing people for higher forms or other forms of ministry. We have two sons. Our oldest son is at the University of Georgia, and he's part of the Georgia Christian Student Center, sponsored by the Campus View Church of Christ. And as long as Daniel's been there, we've traveled to Athens, Georgia, and visited with the young people there. And our younger son is a graduate student at OU, and he's part of Sooners for Christ, and that's sponsored by the Alameda Church of Christ in Norman, Oklahoma. And over the last couple of years, year and a half, we've gotten to know the young people at that Christian Student Center. And so we're kind of in a unique situation of knowing hundreds and hundreds of young Christian people. And I've been wanting for a long time to say to a church like this one, thank you. Thank you for the kind of young people that you're producing. I know sometimes you hear the Christian colleges say, you know, these are the kinds of people we're turning out. But we're not turning them out. We do the final touch, maybe. Put the cherry on top of the root beer float. But the real work, the real formation is done here. And so for those of you, wherever you are, teaching, what was it, Sunshine School? That's the real work. For those of you who work in the baby nursery, boy, you are so important to what we experience at Oklahoma Christian, what the Christian Student Centers across the nation experience. Those of you who teach 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, what an important role that you're playing in the kingdom of God. Those of you who work with young people. And parents, you, when you pray at mealtime and when you make it possible for your children to engage in activities that lead to spiritual growth, you are doing a delightful job. And so I just wanted to thank you for representing the church, the kind of church, hundreds of churches like this one that send young people to the various Christian schools and Christian student centers. And we have the opportunity to do just the final touch. But the real work takes place here. Thank you. We're kind of fascinated with outer space, aren't we? We see those pictures from the spacecraft that have been taken. The first person to go into outer space was the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. Made orbit around the Earth on April the 26th, 1961. And when Gagarin came back to the Earth, it was widely reported in the press that he had made a comment while he was orbiting the Earth. And he was supposed to have said that, "I looked out the window of my spacecraft and I didn't see God." And there was a great deal of discussion in the press and among religious leaders in the days following that about Gagarin's statement. And they thought that the atheistic Soviet Union was trying to impose its religious dogma on us in the West. But later, the transcripts of that particular space voyage were made public, and the conversation Gagarin had with Mission Control was made known. And they would look through that, and Gagarin never made the statement. And then in 2006, one of Gagarin's friends went public and said, "My friend Yuri Gagarin never said that in space or on Earth." And that set off an investigation the last couple of years. And just recently they learned that the statement was actually made by the premier of Russia, Nikita Khrushchev. He was attending an anti-religious propaganda convention. And Nikita Khrushchev said, "Gagarin flew into space and he didn't see God there." Well, it really doesn't matter who said it. Because I think for those of us who are believers, it raises a very important question. Is God there? Do we know that He's there? And how do we know that He's there? Because the reality of the matter is, if you or I, as believers in God, if we this afternoon flew into outer space in the shuttle, and we looked out the shuttle window, we wouldn't see God either. Because none of us have seen angels going up and down on a ladder. We've not seen a burning bush and a voice. We've not seen a light on the road to Damascus. And so it's a valid question. Is He there? Is He really there? In Isaiah 6, there's a text that is not going into space, but it's a little bit like that. It's about the prophet Isaiah. He lives in the 8th century B.C., a long time ago. It's the year 742. And he's in Jerusalem. And the prophet Isaiah goes into the temple. And when he goes into the temple, he knows it's filled with smoke. And the walls are shaking, and the doors are creaking on their hinges. And he looks up into the smoky height of the interior of the temple, and he sees these creatures. We call them seraphim. In his native tongue, it was the burning ones. And the burning ones are flying around, and they're chanting as if a chorus, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah sees a robe, the bottom part of a robe, in that temple. And Isaiah thinks about that experience, and then he summarizes it. Here's what he says. "My eyes have seen." My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, now, that makes us wonder even more, doesn't it? If the Russian cosmonaut can't see God, how can Isaiah see Him? If I can't see God, how is it that a prophet sees God? Are prophets the only one who are allowed to see God? How do we really know that He's there? Well, it's almost as if Isaiah is listening to us. Because in chapter 7, that's the issue he takes up. Well, chapter 7 is a little bit later. And there are two main characters here. One is the prophet Isaiah, and the other one is the king of Judah, a man named Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. And there are two enemy armies camped on the border of Judah. And Ahaz is the king, and he's quite concerned. In fact, here's what Isaiah says about his concern. This is verse 2 of chapter 7. When the house of David, that is Ahaz, was told Syria, that's one of those nations camped on the border, is in league with Ephraim, that's the other nation camped on the border, his heart, Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So Ahaz is unnerved by this. He is shaking like the leaves shaking a tree during a windstorm coming across Texas. And then Isaiah tells Ahaz what to do. And this is verse 4. And he tells Ahaz to do four things. He says, number one, take heed. Be quiet. Do not fear. And don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. And so Isaiah tells the king, don't have any fear. Don't worry about this. And he goes on to say that these two armies that are camped at your border, they're going to go away. They won't be there very long, and they're going to disappear. And so the two men respond to this international crisis in very different ways. Ahaz responds out of fear. Isaiah responds out of faith. Well, then Isaiah goes on to talk with Ahaz. And in verse 9, he says a line that reverberates throughout the Bible. This is what he says to Ahaz. This is the prophet speaking to Ahaz. If you, Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you should not be established. The prophet is saying, Ahaz, this is all about faith. Even this international decision that you have to make, even this military threat, even in the midst of fear, Ahaz, it's all about faith. Well, a little bit of time goes by, and Isaiah comes back to Ahaz. He says, Ahaz, God's willing to offer you a sign to support your faith so that you can believe in God, believe He's going to save the city. He says, just ask anything. High as heaven, deep as the grave, you know, God will show you a sign. And Ahaz still doesn't believe. He says, nah, I don't want a sign. And Isaiah says, you already weary the people of Jerusalem. Do you have to weary God too? So I tell you what, God is going to show you a sign. And there's going to be a girl, a virgin here in town, and she's going to conceive, and she's going to bear a child, and the name of the child is going to be Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God is with us. So Isaiah is saying, in effect, Ahaz, I know that you can't look out the window and see God, but He's there. The army on the border, I know it looks more real than this invisible God. But Ahaz, Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, there's another important element in the story that we need to understand in order to comprehend what's going on. Because there's a bigger picture. It's a piece that we don't often see. And it helps us to understand how Ahaz would have heard these words of Isaiah. And it all boils down to four simple words in English. They're single syllable. Here are the words. I am with you. Because those words, or some slight variation of them, are found all through the Old Testament. They're found everywhere. And that's the atmosphere in which Ahaz hears this. So Isaac is told in chapter 26 of Genesis, God says, I don't want you to go down to Egypt. And then God says to Isaac, I am with you. And then God appears to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, calls him to be part of his mission. And then God says to Moses, I am with you. And then Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31 is called to take the place of Moses. And Joshua is told, I am with you. And then when Israel crosses the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 1, the people are told, I am with you. And when David's called to be the king of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's told by God, I am with you. When Solomon is made king instead of David, 1 Kings chapter 1, he's told, I am with you. When Jeroboam replaces Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, he is told, God is with you. When Amos is sent up to Samaria to preach to the people there, he tells them, God is with you. When Jeremiah is called to be a prophet in chapter 1, twice God says to Jeremiah, I am with you. And that's just a sampling. These four words, some variation of them, appear throughout the Old Testament. At crucial moments in Old Testament history, God says, I am with you. In new beginnings, God says, I am with you. In the midst of decisions, He says, I am with you. In the time of crisis, He says, I am with you. And then comes that remarkable event, one of the most remarkable events in all of the Bible. A virgin conceives. She's never known a man. And she bears a baby boy. And Luke says, name him Jesus. Hebrew word that means Savior. And Matthew 1 says, name him Emmanuel. God is with us. And then what happened in the Old Testament begins to happen in the New Testament. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays the longest prayer that we have of Him in the Bible. And He prays in the prayer, God be with us. He gives the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you to the close of the age. And then you read every single New Testament epistle, and somewhere near the end, like Romans chapter 15, God says, God be with you, the grace of God be with you. And the last verse of the Bible, it says, and the grace of God be with you. So it's amazing. All the situations where we hear these words, I'm with you. In a crisis, God is with you. In the middle of a big decision, God is with you. Boaz goes out to the field to talk to his workers, and he says, God be with you, of course. Paul's working with the Corinthians, says, God be with you. Paul and Barnabas are sent off as missionaries, God be with you. And once we see it, we start seeing it everywhere. Two men are walking up a mountain. There's one older, one younger. One's carrying a load of firewood. The other one has a torch that's lit, a knife, and some rope. And they reach the top of the mountain. They gather some stones and they build an altar and they put the wood on top of the altar. And then the older man takes the younger man and ties him up and he puts him on top of the wood. And he takes his hand and takes the knife and he's about to plunge it into the boy's heart. And a voice speaks. And they're not alone. When 1 Samuel chapter 17, a teenager walks out on the battlefield. He has no armor, doesn't have a sword, doesn't have a spear, there's no army. And the opponent coming out against him is twice as tall as he is. He has armor. He has an army with him. And he has a spear twice as big as a telephone pole. And it looks like a no-brainer. Another bloody statistic. Another terrible day in Old Testament violence. And the boy reaches into his pouch, pulls out a stone, a slingshot, makes it go round and round, lets the stone go, hits the big man in the middle of the head, falls down dead. And the armies on both sides watching are all thinking the same thing. Boy, that's the luckiest shot in the world. There was no luck at all. 2 Kings 6, Elisha the prophet is being pursued by the king of Syria. And Elisha lives in Dothan, a little village. It doesn't have a wall, doesn't have an army, doesn't have any military protection. And the king of Syria comes and arrays his army with his chariots all around the city. And poor Elisha's servant, he sees the army and he's beside himself with fright. We're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. And Elisha says, oh, let me pray. And Elisha prays. And the eyes of the servant are opened. And he sees Dothan And up on the hill, he sees the army of Syria. And in between, he now sees the chariots of fire. There's a ship tossing and turning in the storm, and suddenly it's capsized, Acts 28. And some are survivors. They swim to shore, and the people on the seacoast come and they rescue, tend to the survivors. And one of the survivors is a man named Paul. And they build a fire, and Paul's gathering up sticks to throw on the fire. And he doesn't know, but he gathers up sticks, and inside the bundle of sticks is a snake. And before he can throw the sticks on the fire, the snake reaches out and bites him. And the people who live there, they know that snake. It's deadly. And they wait for Paul to fall over dead. And he doesn't. Because he's not alone. Three men hanging on Roman crosses just outside the gate of Jerusalem. And the man on the inner cross, on the inside cross, the middle cross, in his native tongue, cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And the people heard it as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at just the moment that we expect God to be there, He appears not to be there. And the man on the middle cross dies. And they put him in a tomb. And it looks like God's nowhere to be found. And then 3 days later, the rock comes away and He comes out, resurrected from the dead, and 500 people see Him alive. The Zoe Group wrote this song called "You Were There." I wonder how it must have felt when David stood to face Goliath on a hill. I imagine that he shook with all his might until you took his hand and held on tight. So there he stood upon that hill. Abraham, with knife in hand, was poised to kill. But God, in all His sovereignty, had bigger plans. And just in time, you brought the lamb. Hanging blameless on a cross, you would rather die than leave us in the dark. Every moment, every plan, coincidence, just all makes sense. With your last breath, you were there. You were there. Because you were there, you were there. In the midst of danger, snare, you were there. You were always there. You were there when the hardest fight seemed so out of reach. Oh, you were there. You were always there. You were always there. I teach a class at OC called Seminar on Christian Ministry. It's a class for graduating ministry majors before we send them out to churches. And we go over the last things that they need to know before entering ministry. And last time I taught it, I had guest speakers come in during the class to talk about various things. And when I get together with some of the students from that particular class, I always ask them what they remember. And they always remember one day. It was Harv Smeltzer came. We've been friends for a long time. Harv is the preacher of the Red Bridge Church of Christ in Kansas City, Missouri. He's also a hospice minister. And I brought Harv in to help these ministry students understand how you help people and their families when they're facing death. And they remembered what Harv said. And one of the stories Harv told was when he was a young minister, his younger brother Paul had been killed in a tragic, fiery automobile accident. And the people gathered at the house from the church, and they brought food and answered the door and that sort of thing. But Harv says that the thing he remembers most is a friend of ours named John Hinton. John was a preacher at a nearby church. And John came to the house, drove the 70 miles, made his condolences, and then John just sat on the couch. He didn't answer the door, didn't go get pizza, didn't wash dishes. John just sat on the couch 8 hours, 12 hours. And Hart says that as I think back on all the emotions of all the things I was facing, my mother and father, and my brother and sister with the death of our brother Paul, the thing I remember most was the comfort of John Hinton being there. sitting on the couch. Ahaz never saw it. He never saw it. The baby boy with the most important name in history, God is with us, Emmanuel. Ahaz lived as if it were not true, led his nation down a bloody path. Ahaz wasn't blind, he just couldn't see. He wasn't deaf, but he just couldn't hear. And he missed the most important thing we can ever hear. Well, Isaiah went on to write a wonderful book, a book about the coming of the Messiah, a book that the New Testament authors used to preach the gospel with, a book about the coming suffering servant, a book about a preacher coming to tell them good news. The middle section of the book, chapters 40 through 55, are some of the most hopeful, helpful words in all of history. We call them salvation oracles in Old Testament classes. You know, we're well trained, aren't we, when there's a tragedy, when there's an accident, when there's some kind of difficulty, we all know what to do, don't we? We pull out the cell phone and we dial 911. And we know that those people will know exactly what to do to help us and how to get us help, and it'll be here very quickly. All we have to do is dial 911. Well, what happens when we have a spiritual emergency? What happens when we're dealing with a difficult spiritual issue? I'd like to suggest that you dial Isaiah 4110. I know that's a little corny. Maybe you'll remember it. In the midst of a spiritual crisis, in the midst of a difficult time, look up Isaiah 4110 and these words. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. And I will help you. And I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Dial Isaiah 4110. Well, the Russian premier was wrong. Gagarin flew into space and didn't see God. Sometimes, I know in our lives it seems like that he was right. But even when we don't see, and even when we feel all alone, remember the message of the book of Isaiah. God is with you. Always with you. It may be that there are some times when God is with us in very special ways. I think about the baptism of Jesus in the Gospels. He's baptized, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of dove, and God's voice is heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there was a special way at that moment of Jesus' baptism when God was with Jesus in a very special way. It may be you've never been baptized. You're trying to be a follower of Jesus. You've never been baptized. You need to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. How can you follow Jesus if you've not been baptized? Because He was baptized. And it may be that in that moment of baptism, it is in that moment of baptism that God is with you in a remarkable way, removing sin, filling with the Spirit, giving you new life. And God is also with us in a very remarkable way in prayer. When we sit down and pray, God is there in our midst in a remarkable way. And I know in just a moment or two, shepherds of this church are going to be here at the front, and they want to pray. And so if you feel like you're not sure that God is even around, God can be very close to you all the time, but especially in prayer. And so if there's an issue that you're concerned with, something that's burdening your heart, these shepherds really want to help you sense that God is with you. Church, don't forget it. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God is with you. Let's stand.
I need Thee every hour.